A reminder again that we have a meeting as soon after our church ends. Before the break, we're to look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler," that's the same Greek word translated first, "the ruler of God's creation." So in this passage, the word could also mean the origin. When it says ruler of God's creation, it could mean the origin of God's creation or the first cause of God's creation. So in our passage of Hebrews, the meaning is either beginning in the sense of commencement or simply origin. That's the best way the word translated first in Hebrews 3:14 should really mean beginning or origin. So with examination then of these key words in the sentence, we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. It could then be translated something like this: We'll hold firmly to the end the beginning of the reality. Or we can say, we hold firmly to the end the origin of the reality. Now, this translation then helps us to interpret the sentence: "We hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first," of the NIV, to mean to hold firmly to the person behind the reality of the Christian faith. That is then Jesus Christ. So this implies that we should hold on firmly though to the Christian message, which underlines our faith till we die or till Christ returns. Now this interpretation seems to be what the author intended for us to understand, since any holding firm on the path of the believer should not be based on anything that is subjective. Of course, we do not really find anything wrong with the interpretation of confidence, only that we believe it is too subjective. Now, the interpretation that we have given of holding firm to Jesus Christ, the reality behind our faith, is supported on two grounds. First, the context of encouraging Christians to remain true to the Word of God demands that any condition that is set before them should be related to to faithfulness to Jesus Christ, the living God, and the written Word, the Scripture. So, secondly, the use of the word "hold" in the sense sentence implies that something objective is in view. Something objective. For you see, the word "hold" is translated from a Greek verb with several range of meanings. For example, it means to prevent someone from doing something or causing something to be ineffective. So it means to prevent, to hinder, to restrain. Now, it is in this sense that the verb was used to describe the action of the crowd in Capernaum to keep Jesus Christ from leaving their city in view of the many miracles they had observed him perform, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 42. Luke chapter 4, verse 42. It reads, Luke chapter 4, verse 42 reads, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. That's to keep him from, that's to restrain him, find a way to keep him. That's the same Greek word translated hold in our passage. Another meaning of that, of the Greek word, is to adhere firmly to traditions, convictions, or beliefs. Hence, to hold to, or to hold fast. To hold fast. It is in this sense of holding fast that the word is used for holding to the teachings of the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. First Corinthians, and hold on to First Corinthians anyway for the next passage. First Corinthians 11 verse 2 reads, "I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding to the teachings, just as I've passed them to you." So in the same sense, the word is also applied to the preaching of the gospel. Still in 1 Corinthians, now that you have, look at chapter 15, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2 reads, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Now, similarly, though, the same sense is used for moral instruction of holding on to what is good in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21. It simply says, "Test everything. Hold on to the good." That's hold fast to something. Still though, the Greek word is used to latch on to the Christian hope in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10 verse 23 reads, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." So when the author of Hebrews uses this word in relation to a Greek word that means courage or confidence, the confidence is related to God in the sense of hope believers have. In other words, it is not, if the word is used with confidence, it's not in what I call a subjective sense, but in an objective sense, because the hope is placed in God. So it is in that way that is indicated in where we're studying Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." You see then, when the word means to hold or to adhere, the object to which one adheres is that which is unchangeable, whether it is the gospel or the teaching of the word of God, or the hope that is related to God. The implication then is that the Greek word is used to hold on to something that is objective rather than subjective, such as confidence. Confidence is something subjective. So this concept then of holding firm in the Christian faith in terms of holding to that which is objective and not subjective is really not limited to our passage of Hebrews that we're considering. The Apostle Paul, when he put a condition before the Corinthians that has to do with their position in Christ, it is with reference to that which is objective, that is the gospel message that he drew the attention, according to the passage that we just started previously in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2. Now, so in encouraging the Thessalonians to hold on firm, it is with respect to the teachings, something objective that they have received, as the apostle referred in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15. He reads, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you." See what they're holding to? Teachings. That's objective, not subjective. Whether by word of mouth or by letter. In other words, the apostle taught them in person, and then he also wrote the message that is now for the entire church. Similarly, though, when the apostle laid down qualifications for an overseer of a local church, it is with reference to that which is objective, the word of God that he is to hold firmly, according to Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Titus Now, this is one of the most important, really, qualification for someone who wants to be an overseer of a local church. He said, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. In other words, to be a pastor of a congregation, one must be unwavering when it comes to the word of God. You can waver about any other thing, but not the word. The central message of the gospel, particularly, and all other things. But that is an essential prerequisite. So that today, you hear people who say, well, I cannot in good conscience say that, it is only through faith in Christ that you will be saved, and they call themselves overseers or pastors of a local congregation. They really not being pastors. They may be anything but not pastors because of this word I just read to you. He gives us a reason. He says, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's why it's important. So then, the issue that we're dealing with is, it is with reference to that which is objective and not subjective that believers are usually encouraged to hold on firmly. So if you have followed the argument that when the instruction is to hold something firmly, it is something that's objective. If you follow that argument, then you can understand why we said confidence that is used in verse 14 of Hebrews 3, chapter 3, cannot be diminished. Because I'll be holding on something that is subjective, not objective. So, we, in this particular case, what we're arguing is, of course, is that you become firm, you hold firm to Jesus, the real being behind the Christian faith. Of course, we hold firm to Jesus Christ by remaining faithful to what we have in Him and by being faithful to His Word. In this way, it is not wrong to say that what is expected of believers is to remain committed to their faith in Christ. That's what's expected of you and I, to be faith, to be committed to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one more reason we do not think that the author was concerned with the original confidence or trust that the believers had. It is because if he meant confidence, then the author of Hebrews would have used a Greek word that means confidence. There's a Greek word that means confidence. And the author, he used it in verse 3 of this third chapter of Hebrews that we're looking at. In fact, he used the Greek word paresia. That's confidence. He used that word several times in this epistle to speak of confidence. For example, he encouraged approaching the throne of grace with confidence. And he used the Greek word paresia in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 reads, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Confidence. He also used the word to encourage believers to maintain their confidence in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 35. Hebrews 10 35. Here it says, "So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." Now, I'm just giving you samples. So, one then will have to wonder the reason the author did not use his Greek word that would have removed any doubt that he had in mind the meaning of confidence. In that sentence, when he said, "We hold firmly," according to the NIV, "we hold firmly to the end, the beginning of the reality." But they use confidence. Therefore, based on all this I've given you, we maintain then that this sentence that the author meant to hold firmly to the person behind the reality of the Christian faith, and that is Jesus Christ. Although, of course, some think that because the author did not use the word confidence, that he still used it in verse 6, then the Greek word will have, that we have been expanding, should be synonymous to the Greek word that means confidence in verse 6. Now, in any event, the question though is how we do this holding firm to Jesus Christ. How do you do it? It's a very simple thing. I mean, that's simple in terms of explanation. In application, it's not. But it's simple, yes. It is simply by being committed to the Word. That's how you hold firm to Him. You don't see Him and say, "I grab you, I go everywhere you go." You don't see Him. But when He has left you, His written Word. So if you're going to hold firm to Him, that means you commit yourself to the learning of the Word. And not just learning it though, obeying what you learn. Because once you do that, then you will hold firmly to Jesus Christ. So then, if you remember that what we are saying is, if you hold firmly to Him, then that will help you not to resist the word. So we ask the question, why should you not resist then the word of God and hold firm to Jesus Christ? Why? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us two reasons in verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 3 that we're studying. The first reason is that believers are sharers in Christ, as indicated in the first declaration of Hebrews 3:14, when he said, we have come to share in Christ. We have come to share in Christ. Now, a more literal translation of this is something like this. For we have become sharers in Christ. Notice how I render it. For we have become sharers in Christ. Now, this is because the Greek text, at least in the Greek text, we do not have an infinitive to share, as we find in the NIV. Instead, we have a Greek word that we have encountered previously, though, in the first verse of this third chapter of Hebrews. When the word is used as an adjective, it means sharing or participating in something. But when the word is used as a noun, it refers to one who shares with someone else as an associate in an enterprise or undertaking. So it can mean something like companion, partner, or sharer. Now, so the two meanings of the word and the Greek conjunction used allow then the literal phrase sharers in Christ to be understood in one of two ways. These are two possible ways. A first interpretation is that believers are participating in Christ, meaning that we participate in His fullness. That's one meaning that we have for that phrase, sharers in Christ. A second meaning is to be participants with Christ, that is, that we are partners in Christ. Partners. Now, the implication is that believers are partners with Christ in the work of God. Now, this concept is not really wrong, since such an idea is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 reads, for we are God's fellow workers. Fellow workers. You are God's field. God's building. Now, see, the phrase God's fellow workers could be interpreted to mean that the Apostle Paul and his team are fellow workers with God. Now, you have to remember that God can do anything He wants, but He has chosen to walk through you and I. That's the way He's chosen. You know, He could speak continuously directly to everyone, but He has chosen to give the gospel out through your mouth. So in that way, you become a fellow worker with God. Or, of course, the meaning also can mean that the apostle and the other teachers in Corinth are fellow workers in God's service. Now, even if one adopts the first meaning of being co-workers with God, now this meaning really is not supported by the context that is concerned with encouraging believers to hold firm to the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we believe that the false interpretation of being participants in Christ as to share his fullness is the intended meaning of the author. In other words, that you are participant in Christ, that you participate in Christ in such a way that you share his fullness. That's the reason he says you should not resist the word. So at any rate, the author of Hebrews wanted the readers to be cognizant of their new status in Christ. Their new status in Christ. That's really what he wants them to focus on. Think about what you are now. You see, a failure to recognize the status one has leads to misconduct or conducting oneself in a manner contrary to the position one holds. See, many times when we sin, in fact, I won't say many, all the time when we sin is because we've lost sight of who we are. You can never sin if you have your eyes focused on who you are in Christ. So when we sin, it's because we temporarily took off our eyes from who we are. Just as many people get involved, you know, hear about leaders and politicians, they forget the position they occupy, and they do certain things. And all of them who are, you know, on the limelight, they forget the position they are in, and they do something. Which, when it comes out, they become ashamed, but that's chicken tongue, because I don't think most of them are ashamed of anything anyway. But in any case, it's because somebody forgets who he or she is. That you would do, or I would do, something on becoming of believers. So here though, the author reminds the original recipients. Now, they're not alive now. So he is reminding us of what we have become in Christ. That's what he's trying to remind us. We were nothing. I mean, nothing. As far as God is concerned, so to say. But now, we are something in Christ. Previously, we had no part in Christ. But now, you do. So that should convince you of the reason you should not resist the word of God or fail to hold firm to Christ in the sense of being committed to him through learning of the word and obeying it. In effect, the point we want to underscore is that the first declaration we have come to share in Christ is intended to remind you of the change in your status from being a nobody, as we may use the word, to being someone highly valued in Christ. Originally, you were nothing. All of us, nothing. But look at what we've been studying, how Christ elevated us from being nothing to now being children of God. So, because of that elevation, if we understand that, we should carry ourselves somewhere. Now, you hear in the news, especially we can use what happens in Europe, or UK really. Well, there are certain things people there, of course, it's kind of changing, but there are certain things that the people in UK, for example, expect of the royal family. A certain conduct. They expect them to carry themselves somewhere, and that's why when you find them doing something they have no business doing according to the decorum, what do? They flash it on the news. They won't flash you and I doing the same thing. You see my point? Because there is an expectation. And this is something you and I, we're expected to conduct ourselves in a certain way. When we don't, the world will hear about it. What do you mean? Well, an unbeliever will do the same thing you and I do. His is pushed aside. Ours is raised up. Why? Because the enemy is shedding the light on you and I. Because he knows who we are. You may not remember who you are. The devil knows who you are. He knows that you are a child of the king. You have been elevated. He knows that. And so, what am I saying? Quit being in the gutter. That's all I'm saying. Don't operate in the gutter. Because you've been elevated. That's why the author is trying to remind us. Know who you are. You are someone special. Now, though you may think and talk with people who you call your friends that are in the gutter. Well, you should not be in the gutter with them. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter, you shouldn't really have a friend who is in the gutter of this world. In other words, unbelievers who care nothing about the word of God and who live anyhow they want. They are people I'm describing as being in the gutter. So, you, being who the Lord has given you and has put you, being now someone valued in Him, then that's the reason you should not resist what He has to say to you. Of course, someone may say, well, yeah, this doctrine you are sad is correct. But I do not see how you derive it from this declaration when He said, we have come to share Christ. So I don't see how you, how did you get that? Well, we derived it from the word come. See, that's how I got this doctrine. Come, the word come. It that is translated from a Greek verb with several shades of meaning related to being and the manner of being. Now, the word, the Hebrew word used, may sometimes be used in place of another Greek word that's called eimi. Eimi. That means literally to be. But our verb, ginomaia, is used when it is desired to indicate that one has become what he was not originally. See, that's the word he used to tell us we have become what we weren't before. In fact, in our context, the meaning of the verb then is to come to acquire or experience a state. So means to become. It is used in the perfect tense in the Greek. The Greek perfect tense here no doubt indicates a completed action that took place in the past, but the emphasis as used in our passage is to focus on the present state of affairs that result from the past action. God did something for you that elevated you. Now, so the implication is that the author's emphasis is on the new state that believers enjoy in Christ. Now, I dare say to you that very many of us don't really know who we are in Christ. Really. Now, because if we understand who we are, and we're going to come back when we get to the 12th chapter, we're going to see that just as the whole world is watching the royal families or whatever, that we have a whole host, fallen and elect angels watching you and I. Now that should make you sit up and recognize, I am so blessed. I'm so special. I don't need to function under the gutter. Don't drag yourself down. Don't let someone else do that for you either. Because you are highly elevated. You are put in a position that was so expensive to arrive at. See, it cost Jesus Christ something that you and I can never fathom. That God will become man and suffer and tolerate all the nonsense we put him through. Yet, that he had to do to elevate you. So why would you look down on that? So again, the implication, as I'm saying, is that the author's emphasis is silly on the new state of believers that they enjoy in Christ. He was, of course, not particularly concerned about how we come to this new state or position at this point, but his focus was on the fact that we are now what we were not before. That's his focus. Look at what you are now. Now, of course, you know, if you're not saved, you're still in the gutter, so nothing has changed yet. But for those who have been saved, there's not any change. And his focus is, look at what you are now. So participation or being sharers in Christ implies that we share then in a heavenly call. As the author already told us, we have already studied it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. I just read it. We studied not too recently, though. Hebrews 3, 1, we studied it recently. But here's what it says. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest we confess. So we share in that calling. But then we also share in the Holy Spirit. As it's also stated still in Hebrews, look at chapter 6, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 reads, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared, look at that, shared in the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that passage eventually. It's not an easy passage, but we deal with it. But the only thing I'm concerned with now, look at what he said. Those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. That's part of that privilege that you have. That you have, you're sharing in the Holy Spirit because you're in Christ. We also share in Christ's sonship. In that we are his brothers. Remember? That he wasn't ashamed to be called our brothers. And also the Father, we are recognized as true sons of God. How do we know? Because he says he will discipline us. True sons, he disciplines. As Hebrews 12 verse 8 reminds us. Hebrews 12 verse 8. He reads, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children, not true sons. So since we are true sons, we'll be disciplined. So that's part of our privilege, though. Some of the things we enjoy. Now, discipline is a privilege. Most people don't realize that. You say, really? What kind of privilege is that? Well, the best way I can explain it is that when you grow up a little bit, if you're still a child, compare yourself with those who grew up without parental discipline. You see the difference. A lot of hotheads that we have today among adults are those the parents didn't discipline, or they look the other way. And now, those children raised that way are not paying for it. No one disciplined them. You know, people thought, oh, I just love my children. And I won't discipline them. You hate them according to the Bible, of course. Because to say you don't discipline a child means you hate that child. So being sharers in Christ is really conditional as the clause, if we hold firmly to the end, the confidence we had at first. Now, of course, we have already considered the assertion of this clause to mean that we are required to hold firm to Jesus Christ, the reality behind our position in God, so to say. However, This clause could be troubling to some in that it might imply that if we do not hold firmly to Christ, then a person loses his or her salvation. Although the author did not specifically address that here, or what will happen to those who fail. See, a lot of times here we run into trouble because we read into the scripture what's not there. He just said if, but he didn't tell us then. He just said if. Well, so it would be wrong to read this if we hold to mean maybe that salvation is conditional, which means you can lose it today, and so on and so forth. It is not. Now, that's not the case is that we should understand that we are attached to being sharers in Christ because we are in Him, sharers. Then it is not a conditional thing. It's something done permanently. Well, I mean, you know, there is the scripture is very clear. At least we know there's a clear statement in the scripture about the security of the position of believers in Christ. You take, for example, John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. He reads, I give them eternal life. Now, I think, this is where, no matter what else you see in the scripture, no matter what else you see, come back to this one, this expression, eternal life. What's eternal? Something that's unending. He says, I give them. In other words, the day you believe, He gives you something that's unchanging, eternal. Eternal life. And that they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You know, when you think about this, when he said no one can snatch them out of my hand, who is he talking about? Is he talking about human beings? No. He's talking about the devil. Now, what can devil do to try to snatch you out of the hand of God? Cause you to sin. Because he knows God abhors sin. And he said, I won't even do it. Why? Because Christ paid for the sins of the believer. So he said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Furthermore, though, there's a passage that we need to consider in the fact that the Apostle Peter said something very interesting. He listed virtues that are to be produced by the Holy Spirit in the believer in the first chapter of the second epistle, that is 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. Second Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. This is what he said, he reads, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. See, make effort. It's not passive. You have to strive. Make effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now I say, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what he said, that's what he expected. But then, he addressed the situation of those believers who failed to meet what he just listed. He did not say that they would be lost, though. Instead, he said, they have forgotten who they are. Look at the next verse, verse 9. Verse 9 reads, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. See why I say that we don't sin until we forget who we are. So based on these two passages, of course, it should be clear that if anyone is truly regenerated, I mean, people can claim all they want, but I use the word truly regenerated. Similar, because it's not everyone who say, well, I believe in the Lord is saved. It just doesn't mean that. Otherwise, anyone can say that. Well, if anyone is truly regenerated, he cannot be unregenerate because of any kind of failure on his part or on her part. Therefore, the condition the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews 3:14 should be understood to mean that if we do not hold firmly to Jesus Christ through our commitment to his word, that we will at the present time not enjoy fellowship with him. It doesn't say that, but that's the implication, because it's talking about what we share. So we will not enjoy the fullness, his fullness on this planet. Now this condition is similar to what the one Jesus stipulated of those who will be his friends in John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. He reads, you are my friends if you do what I command. Now, you notice what it's saying. It's not saying, it's not talking about whether they're believers or not. It's saying friends. You can know somebody and have a, you know, but they may not be your friend. You have to have a relationship. There's a kind of relationship that makes you, you and somebody become friends. So that's why I say, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Hence then, to ensure that we are in fellowship with the Lord in time, just on this planet, and that we enjoy his fullness on this planet, we should not resist the word of God. In other words, no part of the word of God that once is taught to you, you discard it and say, I don't believe that. We already, of course, indicated that the author did not address what will happen to those who fail to hold firmly in Christ. That may be because he did not anticipate that believers will not persevere to the end. Now it is expected that those who are saved will persevere to the end. In any event, the first reason you should not resist then the word of God, but hold firm to Jesus Christ, is that you are a sharer in Christ. A second reason you should not resist the word of God and hold firm to Jesus Christ is that the scripture warns against resisting the word of God. It is this warning that we are reminded in Hebrews 3, where we study in verse 15, where it says, as has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. See, we've already considered this quotation, which we say is from Psalms 95, verses 7 through 8, when we analyze verses 7 and 8 of this third chapter of Hebrews. The point is that the Holy Spirit, through the scripture, warns us not to resist all the teaching of the Word of God. We should not resist it. Stop resisting it if you're already doing that. The point we made about verse 15 being that the second reason then, not to resist the Word of God and to hold firm to Jesus Christ, implies that we have taken this verse 15 to be related not only to verse 14, but also that the verse summarizes what has been stated in verses 12 through 14. That's the implication of our interpretation. However, there's no agreement among commentators as to how to deal with this verse in its context. Some commentators take the position that the verse 15, introduces verse 16 and what follows. Now others consider the verse as independent, not really related to either to what preceded or what follows, but they say stand alone as an assertion. Well, regardless of how one sees the connection of this verse 15 to either what preceded or what follows, the point of it is simply that it implies that the scripture warns believers about not resisting the Word of God. You should not resist the Word of God. You hear it and you resist it in the sense that you ignore it. And when you do, you are going to eventually pay for it. That is, you're not going to enjoy this fullness of what you're supposed to have here. See, when you think about it, who is losing by not being committed to the Word of God? God? No. You and I. See, he has nothing to lose. We are the one who lose. Who gets to be miserable? God? No. Who gets to have a lot of headache from dealing with other people? God? No. You and I. So you see, it is to our advantage not to resist the Word. And this much I can tell you. If you strive to live according to this truth that we've been studying, if you strive to live at it, you will have the least headache of all people on this planet. Believe you me. In other words, those who strive, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have difficulties of life. You will. But in terms of the true headache, the misery that the rest of the world are going through, you don't touch it. You have all, you know, pains and all that, but in the midst of all that, God is going to provide you comfort that you need. But the reason many of us, our lives are up and down, is because we resist the Word. We don't commit to it. We commit to everything else but the Word of God. And so, what happens is, your life becomes a roller coaster. Up 1 minute, down the next minute. So, if you want to avoid that, it's to your advantage not to resist the Word of God. Now, of course, I think some of us may like misery. I think so. Because I don't think somebody who is in his or her right mind will want anything that will bring misery. But you know how it comes. It comes by resisting the Word of God. So, if you don't want misery, you know, if you want in your life to be truly content, to be satisfied, what do? Stop resisting the Word of God. Once you learn it, use it. So that all the people who are running around with emptiness in their life and not finding satisfaction, see, a lot of people, they're looking for satisfaction in somebody. You can't find it in any human being. What are you looking for? Satisfaction in a person like you? Man, you and I, we're sinful. So what are we looking for satisfaction in another sinful human being? You can't find it. It doesn't exist there. The place you'll find it is in the person that you should be committed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you find it, nothing will change it. Therefore then, you should not resist the Word of God because the scripture wants you not to do so. You should not resist the word of God because you are a sharer in Christ. You occupy an elevated status in Christ. Remember, you were nothing, but now you are a child of the King of Kings. For these reasons, you should not resist the word of God. Be that then as it may, let me end by again this section by reminding you of the central message. The message again is, you can avoid resisting the word of God by being spiritually vigilant, by receiving constant encouragement from fellow believers, and by holding firm to Christ, the real being behind our Christian faith. Therefore, you should persevere in your faith regardless of what you may face in the future or are facing now. Persevere. Get your teeth like a bulldog. Bite it in the truth and shake it. Nothing will shake loose from you. Doesn't matter who tries to pry you out of the word of God. Stay put. Don't let anyone distract you from it. And if you do, you will find the greatest thing that the Lord, when he says, I have come for them to enjoy life, to have it in abundance. You will know what it means. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not found life in Christ yet, but you're asking, you're seeking. Well, that's a good thing. Now, that's because God is working in you. He loves you. That's why you are here or you're listening. Now, you say, he loves you. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible tells us this is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He died on the cross. So God's love is shown to you because the second member of the Godhead left eternity and came into time, took on a human form, was tortured, and he died on the cross for your sins and my sins. When he was being judged for our sins, it was a painful thing that he had to shout in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you'd be brought in. How? By faith in him. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Now, it doesn't matter how awful your life has been. It doesn't matter how you have failed. There is a cleansing that is possible. Your sins will be remembered no more. It will be wiped out completely. Give a new slate. How? Again, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross to take care of those sins, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we remember who we are and be so committed to you so that in the days to come, we will not resist your word. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.